Well, good morning, and a happy new year to everyone. This is 2010. I don't know why it is that traditionally, apparently in a lot of different cultures, there's just something about the new year that sort of, you know, gets people with a new frame of mind, a new perspective of things, and we began to reflect upon what has happened in the old year and began to look forward to a new year and sometimes make resolutions about those things. I was amused a little bit about some of the comments that the newscasters were making Thursday, talking about how good it was going to be to get out of that decade even. You know, talking about the bad things that happened, you know, 9/11 and the economic crisis and the market crash and the recession and the wars and all the things that went on in that 10-year period of time and are still continuing, and thinking, you know, those were bad days and we've got better days to look forward to. And certainly as Christians, and we talked about this last week, we do have hope of much better things that are ahead. And we need to look forward with a very positive attitude to not only to the new year, but, of course, as a hopeful people, we look forward to the ultimate reward that we all are eager to enjoy, and that is our reward in heaven. But that does not take away the fact that we have challenges. And there always have been challenges. There always will be challenges. And how we meet those challenges is going to be a very vital part of our relationship to God and our service to God. And I'd like for us to think about some of these things this morning. That is, the challenges that we are facing. As I said, other generations have faced challenges too. We just read about the one from Judges chapter 2, where during the whole period of time of Joshua, people served the Lord. They were loyal to Him. But yet, in just a very short period of time, another generation arose that didn't know God. And some people have a pretty, I guess, cloudy view of the future, thinking that maybe that's what it's going to be like again. That the Lord's cause is going to continue to be attacked, and there's going to be fewer and fewer people that are interested in truth, and churches are going to start closing their doors. Some have already. And if we're not careful, what can happen is that if we sort of take a pessimistic, defeatist attitude, is that it will become a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that's what will happen if we resign ourselves to that mindset. So what is it that we can do to counteract that? What's going to help us face these challenges with the right attitude as God would have us to face them? As we meditate on that, and before we actually look at some of the points that I want us to consider, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have brought us to this day, that you have provided for us so bountifully, that you have cared for us, and we thank thee, Father, for all that we have, both physically, but especially, Father, we're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And we realize, Father, that with all of the good things that you have given to us, we have an enormous responsibility to use our lives in such a way that we might glorify thee. And we know, Father, the adversary is there, that we face tremendous challenges, but we also know that you're much greater than he is, and that you will always be the one to whom we can look to for victory. And we pray that you will help us as we focus our attention upon your word this morning to look positively to the future and to the good that we can do in thy kingdom. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. There are a lot of different places that you might think that you would start a lesson like this, and this is probably the least likely that you would select if you were choosing them, but I got to thinking about this. This is really critical to our relationship to God, and that is to maintain a sense of joy. Expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, and in verse 17, he reminds us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We're not talking about just mundane things when we talk about the kingdom of God. We're talking about spiritual things. And in regard to those spiritual things, he said it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I find it especially, instructive that the Holy Spirit chose those three words to emphasize in talking about this subject. Oh, we would naturally think about righteousness, well, doing what's right. Of course, you know, that's what God wants everybody to do. And certainly he wants us to be at peace with him. Jesus' blood is the means of the reconciliation that brings about that peace, according to Colossians 1 and verse 20. But then he brings joy into the picture. And you think, well, you know, why is that so important? Well, I'm reminded of another people who faced awesome opposition in the days of Nehemiah. Whenever the forces of the opposition were arrayed against them and were making fun of them and ridiculing them, and they were wasting their time trying to rebuild that wall. And in his admonition to those people, the prophet said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. So if we're looking for the strength to face the challenges that are ahead of us, we need to recognize the significance of the joy that God gives to us that is going to help fuel us as we face that opposition. You think about the early church. In the very first century, in the days of Jerusalem, early on, whenever the gospel was obeyed, and here you just had just a little, essentially a handful. I realize that 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but still it was a relatively small number in view of the crowd that was there. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 and 47 that they continued in this fellowship and this relationship with gladness in their heart. And so I understand the importance of having a disposition of joy and happiness and gladness and how critical that is to our future and our future service to the Lord. And then I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul himself, who from a Roman prison here in some dark dungeon in a faraway city said in Philippians chapter 4, as he wrote from that position, in verse 10, he said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." And he told them, "Rejoice in the Lord always," verse 4 of Philippians 4. "And again, I will say, rejoice." The book of Philippians has been characterized as a letter of joy. And so even in the darkest days of whatever situation you can imagine and how awful it would be, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the fact that you can have joy in your heart, and in fact that we should have joy, and we must not let our gratitude fade. And that's one of the things that's going to keep us going in reminding us of how good it is to be in the Lord's kingdom. Colossians 1:13 speaks of being translated out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Just to think about the contrast there, the realm of darkness versus the realm of light where the Lord is, and the fact that here this is what has taken place. Just reflecting upon that on a regular basis, I'm persuaded, will help keep us in a positive mindset in terms of the good things that God has done for us. Or, as Paul reminded the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, And this is even more dramatic than the idea of darkness to light. He said, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. I didn't do it myself. God, through the provisions that are made in Jesus Christ, effected this most dramatic change from death to life. And we should never cease to be grateful to him for that. But then we move from that disposition of joy to how it's going to be manifested in our lives each and every day, and that is the challenge that we face of living a godly life. Now, what is the enemy to godliness? You say, well, what is the opposite of godliness? Well, it's ungodliness. And in fact, ungodliness is the number one enemy of joy. If you hadn't thought about that. Of course, we know that Satan is the one that's behind all ungodliness. And I guess we would, put his poster on the wall and say, here's public enemy number one. But the work that he does, in fact, is counterproductive to joy. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 18 and verse 4. He said, the cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. It is discouraging and disheartening to look around at all of the ungodliness and then to see people embracing it. Like, oh, this is just wonderful. And we know the consequences of it. We know how horrible, not only in this life, but eventually in the life to come, the consequences of eternal separation from God are just unfathomable. But yet, this is one of the very things that can rob us of our joys if we let the ungodliness that is around us consume us. Paul understood the importance of facing challenges like this, and in some of his letters he reminded the people of what they were facing and what they had to do about that. For example, as he wrote to Titus, he reminds him to tell the people this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live seriously and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We lift our eyes above the ungodliness of the present place that we're in. And he said, we're looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the return of the Lord. Not letting the ungodliness of the present situation capture us like the psalmist expresses it here in the cords of death and the torrents of ungodliness that effectively overwhelmed him. Now, what we've got to do is just make up our mind then that we're not going to let the world do that to us. And Paul expressed it like this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he said, do not be conformed to this world. Now that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to give in and yield and say, well, that's what everybody's doing, and that, who am I to fight it? Then just give up. No, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How is that going to take place? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We take the Word of God, put it in our hearts and in our minds, and we make the decision that we're not going to yield to the world, but we're going to be transformed, changed. This word transform here comes from the Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. If you remember anything at all about bugs that you studied about maybe when you were in school, you know what happens to or where butterflies come from. They come from caterpillars. And there is a transformation or metamorphosis that takes place when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And I can't think of any more two opposite extremes than butterflies and caterpillars. You would never look at a caterpillar and say, oh, that's going to be a beautiful butterfly. You know, the same thing can happen to us. And in fact, this text tells us that it should happen to us. Is if we don't, if we stand up against the world and the ungodliness of the world, and we are transformed, that is the kind of change that takes place in us, that metamorphosis, by the renewing of our mind in conformity to the will of God. And that's exactly what will enable us to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. Now, if the Word of God will do that, then you can understand the significance and importance of doing the next thing. And that is to hold on to it. You take that word, you apply it, you keep applying it, and you keep on doing that. Because you know what happens if you don't. You're back right where you started from. If you were out here in a stormy sea and you had fallen overboard in a boat from a boat and somebody threw you a lifeline, you would need to hold on to it and keep holding on to it until you got rescued. Because if you turn loose of it, likelihood is that you're going to drown. Same is true with respect to the ungodly world and the sinful ways that the majority of the people pursue. If we don't hang on to that which will deliver us from it, then we're going to slide right back into that lost condition. And it's happened numerous times. The Bible word for it is apostasy. Now, that's not something we usually, not a word that usually pops out of our vocabulary whenever we're sitting around the breakfast table. But it is a Bible word, and it's an important concept that we need to make sure that we don't forget. Because apostasy means to fall away. Now you wonder, now why in the world would people do that? I mean, after all, if we understand what has happened in terms of the provisions for the salvation of our soul and the joy that we have in our heart as a result of that, why in the world would we ever want to go back to that lost condition? Well, that's a good question. But it's happened. It's happened so many times I shudder to try to count them. Well, we have the answer spelled out for us in the Scriptures. The path of apostasy is described in the days of Jeremiah like this, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5, because he raises the same question. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? And here's the answer. And we know this is the right answer. It comes from the Holy Spirit. They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. We've got a contrast here. Holding fast to the Word of God, or holding fast to deceit. Now, the word deceit means that which is false, a lie, an untruth. And it's hard to comprehend, but the fact remains, as Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, that some people want it that way. But they would rather Well, let me read it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talking about the working of Satan, verse 9, with all his power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. So here he's going to tell us about those that hold on to deceit. Next phrase. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The people decide what they want. And he said, these people have decided that they'd rather believe a lie than to believe the truth. And Satan is, you know, he's just delighted to accommodate them. And so he propagates these lies. He's the father of liars, John 8, verse 44. And so people listen to what he says, and they keep on listening to what he says because they don't love the truth, but they like what Satan says because it brings them, last phrase of verse 12, pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's why people want to hang on to ungodliness and unrighteousness and listen to deceit. It's because they like what it does for them in the short term without giving due consideration to the eternal consequences. You know, we need to remember that hanging on to the Word of God and holding fast to it is critical in terms of our own eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is this chapter dealing with a heresy that was prevalent in Corinth, and that is people that were denying the resurrection. Now, in order to combat that false teaching, what he does at the beginning of this chapter is he reminds them of what he preached to them, and he preached the gospel to them. Let's start reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. You notice the conditional nature of that phrase there in verse 2? If you hold fast. This is the key to salvation, the gospel which he preached. He said, but you've got to hold on to it if you hold fast to that word. So when we stress the importance of hanging on to the Word of God, we're not just talking about some academic issue that will enable us to, you know, pass a test in a class on, you know, Bible facts. That's not the point at all. We're talking about the eternal destiny of our souls. And so the challenge is that we must continue to hold fast to the Word. Hebrews chapter 3 is a familiar passage that underscores the significance and importance of what we're talking about. Verse 12, beginning of Hebrews 3. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Yes, indeed it is possible to fall away from the living God. Yes, we must be on our toes. We must be on our guard. And this requires, among other things, verse 13, but exhort one another, encourage each other day by day so long it is called a day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There again is that same word popping up. This hanging on to these deceitful ways. The deceitfulness of sin is very powerful. We have to combat that. And then he says in verse 14, for we are become partakers of Christ, and here again is the condition, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. This is an awesome challenge that we face, but it's not an insurmountable one. It's not impossible. In fact, we are guaranteed that we will be victorious. We will defeat the enemy. We will overcome the challenge if we hold fast to the Lord and to His Word. So you see how important that is. And then I would be remiss if I didn't remind us of this challenge too, because we understand the importance of the gospel in terms of our own salvation, but you know, we are surrounded by a world full of people that are lost. And it is a tremendous challenge that we face to reach the lost with the gospel. Now some might say, you know, things are so bad, people are so wicked, that there's nobody out there that even cares about doing what's right or cares about God, because they're just overwhelmed and caught up in this world. And I just don't, you know, I just don't see the point of even trying. That's exactly what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to think that there is no way in the world that anybody's going to listen to the Lord, and that we might as well just fold up our tent and go home. But is it any different today than it has been in other times in history? Well, think about the Philippian brethren again. Paul described their culture like this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. When he tells the Christians there to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Now look at it. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. There's that holding on again. A crooked and a perverse generation. We've been studying some about the city of Corinth in our Wednesday night Bible study. And we know how wicked and awful the people were in that city. And if you've read anything at all about history, you know that what we're seeing today is not anything new in terms of people's wickedness. Yet, Paul says to these people in those circumstances, and I'm confident he would say the same thing to us in our circumstances here in 2010, we need to prove ourselves blameless and innocent and realize that we are to be a light in the midst of this crooked and this perverse generation. When Paul wrote to Timothy, and again, Timothy was a preacher, he said to him with respect to the future in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, know this, that in the last days, grievous times will come. It's going to get really, really rough. And here's how rotten it's going to be. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, rather than loving lovers of God, and holding a form of godliness, and having denied the power thereof. So, it's not new. It's not unexpected. This is not a surprise. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. It has. It's been this way at other times. It'll be this as long as time lasts. There's going to be wicked people around us. Around God's people, and what we have got to do is to recognize that, yes, it is a challenge, but it is a challenge that we can face with confidence if we're on the Lord's side. And it is to this kind of people that Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to the earth anticipating that everybody was going to welcome him with open arms. And, oh, these sweet, nice people are just going to be so receptive. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came knowing that his own people would reject him. And for the most part, they did. Yet, these are the very people that God loved, just like he loves all men today. And that Jesus Christ wants all men, and the Lord himself wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, how is this going to happen? It's going to happen just like it happened before. We talk about evangelism, and sometimes we forget that a word that is an operative word in this expression is personal evangelism, and personal means people, and that's what spreads the gospel, is people. I think there are some folks in our sophisticated age today who think that really the answer to reaching the lost is to have the right technology or maybe the right technique. And we've just got to get up to speed and have some sort of a little, you know, modernized gimmick to get people's attention so that we can kind of slip the gospel in on them. That's not what Paul told Timothy to do. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, he said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." People who love the Lord are to teach other people and turn them to the Lord. And then they in turn grow so that they can teach. And that's the way that the gospel has always been spread. And that's the way that it'll be spread today. That we are God's instruments. And we need to recognize the challenge that we face. And it brings us back to the first point of the lesson, and that is, if the joy is in our heart that should be there, then we're going to want to let other people know about God and Jesus and the salvation that's in him. Interesting couple of verses here from Psalm 51. We typically think of Psalm 51 as the, you know, psalm of penitence whenever David had committed the sin with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and, you know, his heart was broken and so he repented. But look at this in the light of what our concern is this morning. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee." You see why I say that the joy that we should have in our hearts is foundational to the whole operation of the challenge that we face. So that we can live a godly life and hang on to the Word of God and then that we can teach it to others. So, what can I do? You say, little old me here in Huntington Beach in 2010. I want to challenge all of us, including myself. And what I would suggest is that we don't have to think about conquering the world. You know, it's not like Alexander the Great that's going out here and conquer the world. What we want to do is find one person, each one of us, find one person that is lost, that needs saving. And begin to pray fervently every day for that person. And develop a relationship with the person. Talk to them. You know, have coffee. Go out to eat. Let the folks know that you are interested in their soul. You care about them. And we do. We care about people. Just as God cares about us, we care about others. And then in the course of this relationship, you can talk to them about the gospel. We sometimes think, oh, I need to run up down the street a couple, you know, three or four hours every Saturday and knock on some doors and tell people we want them to come visit with us. Well, we can do that. But realistically, that is not has not proved to be the most effective way to reach the lost. And so let's try this. You pick one person. This year, I'm going to bring one person to the Lord. And then pray about it as fervently as you can. Look for door opportunities to talk to them about the Word and open your Bibles together and study from the Word. And then we'll be doing what Paul talked about when he wrote to the Corinthians, and that is, he said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. And that's the way it works. The seed of the kingdom sown in the hearts of men, and God is the one that gives the increase. The challenge is there. The challenge that starts with a reflection upon our own lives, just like, you know, New Year's resolutions do, and people think about last year and what this year is going to be. Well, let's reflect upon the joy that's in our hearts. If we can do something to nurture that and to invigorate it, let's work on that. Hang on to the Word of God. Live the godly life that He wants us to live, and then look for the opportunities that are before us to share the gospel with others. Is there anything we can do for you today as you face the challenges in your own life? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognize how much God loved you, and that the salvation that is available to you in Jesus Christ is that which is available to all men. The power of the gospel will save every single soul that turns to it in loving obedience. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name before men, and be baptized into Christ. Or if you need encouraging words, if you need the prayers of the congregation here, if we can help you in any way face the challenges that are ahead of all of us, then we invite you to come. Let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing.